Invite you to open your Bibles tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and that's where we're going to be reading from in just a moment to get started tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. Welcome to visitors, and we appreciate your worshiping God with us. I want to talk with you a little bit tonight about confession. Confession is a familiar word. To many of us, I think, when we hear the word confession, it probably means listing and acknowledging our sins. We think about confessing our sins one to another. Confession is mostly something that we orient around either acknowledging our sins or acknowledging our belief in Jesus. And that's kind of what that word means to us. And that certainly is one form of confession. I mean, that is part of what that word means, to be sure. But in the time that we have together this evening, I want to go back and I want to look at this term, this word, and this concept, and try to look at it with some fresh eyes, try to reacquaint ourselves for all its familiarity with what this means at a deeper and more substantive level. It is certainly one of the basic aspects of our faith, of who and what we are as Christians, that we are a confessing people. But what exactly does it mean to say that we are a confessing people? So I want to take another look at confession in the Bible. Yes, to be sure, we are told to confess our sins. And of course, we are told to confess Jesus as Lord as part of how to be saved. But confession ultimately represents a much broader idea in the Bible than just these two things in and of themselves. And so we want to dig deeper into this larger notion of confession in the Bible. The word to confess literally in Greek literally means the idea of to say the same thing, to agree, to confess, to say with. And it is used in contexts that have to do with the expression of allegiance or agreement or assent. I agree with this idea or this person, and so I confess this idea or I confess this person because I agree with them. I am in allegiance with them. And so I've asked you to open your Bible this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me begin reading there. Let me begin reading verse 11. Let's read here for just a moment. Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy, and says, but flee these things. He's just been writing about the danger of greed and the insatiable desire for money and how that's the gateway to all manner of evil, that covetousness and greediness. And so all the things that come from that kind of a mindset and that kind of a life, Paul tells Timothy to flee from those things, you man of God. And instead of pursuing money, you pursue righteousness. And you pursue godliness or a God-oriented life. You're not orienting your life around money. You're orienting your life around God and God's things and God's values and God's goods. And so you, Timothy, you don't chase money. You pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Timothy, he says, I want you to fight the good fight of faith, or literally struggle. Struggle for your faith. Wrestle and work towards a good, godly, holy life. It's hard work, the Bible admits, Paul admits. And so, Timothy, I want you to struggle towards that. I want you to agonize toward that. And in so doing, I want you to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Listen now. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In fact, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession himself before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and who alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so Paul here tells Timothy in that larger reading that he's not to pursue money, which maybe we could even see as shorthand for just a life oriented towards this world and this world's values. It could be money specifically. It could be fame, fortune. Could be fleshly pleasure, whatever it is. But you, Timothy, are to pursue a God-oriented, righteous life. And in so doing, you're gonna more deeply grab hold of that eternal life that you confessed in one sense, that you admitted you were searching for when you became a Christian. Take hold of the eternal life, he says in verse 12, to which you were called, and you made the good confession. You made the good confession in the presence of God, or excuse me, in the presence of many witnesses. You made the good confession. Paul, on one level, seems to be talking about when he reminds me of the good confession that he has made in front of witnesses. Paul seems to be talking about the confession that Timothy made when he was baptized, when he obeyed the gospel, when he decided to turn away from the world and turn towards the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now revealed through Jesus Christ. Paul seems to be talking about that confession Timothy made at his baptism, but Paul sees Timothy's confession, that time in the past when he acknowledged with his mouth that Jesus of Nazareth is God, that Jesus of Nazareth is the heir of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises made to David, that he is God's only begotten Son, dwelling in flesh among us, that he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and that God indeed raised him from the dead on the third day. When Timothy acknowledged that reality made in the past at his baptism, what Paul's trying to get Timothy to understand is that confession that you made then, Timothy, was just not a one-shot, one-time deal. That confession has continuing significance. In fact, that confession you made still has implications for how you are to live. You are to continue living, Timothy, in light of that confession. In fact, Paul goes on to explain to Timothy, or remind Timothy, verse 13, when he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who himself testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Stop right there for a second. He reminds Timothy that Jesus himself made the good confession. Now stop and think about that for a second, what the implication of that. Jesus didn't have any sins that he needed to confess. He's perfect. He's not confessing sins when he makes the good confession. In fact, if we go back to John chapter 18, Jesus is standing before Pilate in his trial. I think John 18 helps us to better understand the larger realm of which confession partakes, that it's not just an acknowledgement of my own personal sins. There's something more going on. When you go back, Paul gives us a little bit of a clue here by reminding Timothy that Jesus himself has made this confession in front of Pontius Pilate. Let's go back to John 18 and let's think for a second. Let's read for a moment what happened there and what that conversation between Jesus and Pilate at his trial entailed. John 18, beginning in verse 33, therefore Pilate entered into the praetorium again, and he summoned Jesus. And he said to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Because that's the rumor going around, right? And the reason Pilate, as the Roman governor, the Roman representative in that region, the highest government Roman government official there, the reason Pilate would have concerns about that is because it's his job to make sure that there's no rebellions, there's no revolutions. Anybody else says they're a king, well, that's a rival to Caesar, and it's Pilate's job to shut that down. And so Pilate comes in, Jesus is on trial, and Pilate's not really particularly concerned about whether Jesus is blasphemed or not by saying he's God and saying the kinds of things that only God should be allowed to say, according to the Jews. Pilate's not concerned about that. He just wants to simply know, are you a king? Are you a threat to my master, the emperor, the Roman emperor, the Caesar, or not? Are you the king of the Jews? And so Jesus answered and said, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? In other words, Pilate, are you actually concerned about me? Have I said or done something that's gotten your attention? Or are you just listening to what others are saying and their misunderstandings, perhaps even, of who and what I am? Or what I mean by what I say? And Pilate answered and said, I'm not a Jew, am I? In other words, I don't care about y'all's religious disagreements. I really don't. I really don't care about y'all's prophecies and scriptures. I really don't. I'm not a Jew. It's not my problem. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And so Jesus answered. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so, you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says to him, well, what is truth? That's kind of the question, isn't it, Jesus? What is truth? You say you got truth. I think I've got truth. The emperor thinks he's got truth. Your brethren, your Jewish brethren, think they've got truth, and they don't think your truth is their truth. What is truth? That's the question, isn't it? But I want you to notice in this exchange, ladies and gentlemen, is that in one sense, Pilate simply asked Jesus, not for an accounting of his moral life, tell me your sins, confess your sins to me, Jesus. And Jesus certainly doesn't have any sins to confess. Pilate is simply asking Jesus, who are you and why are you here and what have you done? What have you said? What have you done? Your Jewish brethren have delivered you to me. You've done something that's really upset them. I'm not a Jew. I don't get it. And frankly, I really don't care on some levels. My biggest concern is, are you a threat to my master, the Caesar, or not? And so when Pilate pushes Jesus, he's simply about verse 36 or so there in that reading of John 18. He simply just gets down to brass tacks. Yes, I'm a king. I have a kingdom. My kingdom's not of this world. It doesn't work on any values or any ways that you understand. You appreciate military power. You appreciate money. You appreciate taxation. You appreciate coercion. You appreciate bribery. I mean, yet that's how the government of the world works. Corruption, one high official looking out for another high official or trying to bring down another high official. I have a kingdom, but it's nothing like this world. In other words, what Jesus is saying to Pilate is, on one level, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom has nothing to do with your kind of politics, your kind of power, your kind of people. And so I'm a king, but I am of no threat as you see it, as you would consider it. I'm of no threat to Caesar. My kingdom is not of this world. If it would, there would be a revolution. My servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this realm. So you are a king, Pilate responds. And Jesus says, I am a king, and this is why I've come into the world, to testify, listen now, to testify, to bear witness to this truth, this reality. In other words, and I think this is the story, this is the exchange that Paul has in mind when he tells Timothy, he reminds him that in our confession, we need to remember that Jesus himself has made the good confession. It wasn't about Jesus confessing sins, it was about Jesus confessing who we are, why he's here, and what he's about. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. Confession, then, is more than just magic words that we speak as some sort of ritual formula that leads to salvation or the absolution of sins. That we just get up and say, Jesus is Lord, and that's going to be part of how we're saved. Those are the magic words you got to speak. Or when we are, as Christians, in the wrong, we just simply list our sins, and that magical ritual of confession is going to forgive us of our sins by itself. Confession at the largest level is simply to assent to agree with, to acknowledge God's ultimate truth or reality, particularly as it applies to my life. In other words, for Jesus to confess before Pilate is to simply acknowledge, yes, I'm a king, I have a kingdom, but it's nothing like what you've ever seen. It doesn't work in ways that you would understand, being a Roman official set with Roman worldly values. That was Jesus' job, to acknowledge who he was and why he was here and what his kingdom was about. And so that was God's reality with Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. And so Jesus acknowledges that. That was his good confession. For you and I, when we confess our sins, we're doing the same type of thing. Not, you know, some sort of, again, magical formula or ritual that we go through. When we confess our sins, what we're doing is we are acknowledging, we are agreeing with God's version of reality, that these things that I have done are wrong, that I should not have done them, that I need to stop doing them, that I need to do my best to refrain from them in the future. In other words, when I confess my sins, what am I doing? I'm doing, in a sense, functionally, what Jesus did. I'm acknowledging God's version of reality as it pertains to me. I have sinned. I'm wrong. I've got to stop and I've got to change. Confession at the largest level is to assent to agree with, to acknowledge God's ultimate truth or reality in general, that he is God and we are not, that Jesus is Lord and Savior and Son of God, and we are his disciples and his followers, that we have sinned collectively and individually at times. We acknowledge God's ultimate truth and reality in general, as well as in particular situations, as those situations apply to us. We confess, we agree with what God already knows, that God's version of reality in general and God's knowledge, truth about me, is so. And so we see this type of thing in the Bible when you stop and think about it, in some of the passages that talk about confession, that are, or the synonym thereof, or some sort of synonym thereof, in the Bible. And so, for instance, in Romans 10, familiar verses to many of us, but stop and think about it from this larger framework of what confession really is. That confession is simply, I confess, I agree, I acknowledge, I assent, I affirm God's version of reality in general and in particular as it pertains to my life. I acknowledge what God knows and says is true about me. Think about that from that general perspective. Jesus himself makes that kind of confession. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. What does the scripture say? But that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now here's what we've got to understand. Number one, that these verses can be easily misused and taken out of context. That these verses are not a formula for salvation by itself. That this is all you have to do. That's not what's going on here in the context. In the context, what Paul is writing here when he talks about belief and confession and salvation, he's offering summary statements, large picture principles and concepts about what salvation is and how it works. This is not an itemized list of salvation's steps. This is a big picture, conceptual picture of what's involved in really orienting ourselves rightly towards God so that we can be saved. I hope that makes sense. These are summary statements, not an itemized list of specific steps. That being said, notice that what goes on here is that we confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, he is ruler, he is king. Lord's a synonym for king in this context. Jesus is Lord, he is king, he is ruler. All authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And in parallel with that, because these verses are very, very Jewish, they are very parallel, the way Jews thought and wrote, Paul being a Jew, as well as a Christian. The confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is parallel with. In other words, it's a synonym. It's kind of the same type of idea. Synonymously, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, in your heart, you acknowledge that this is real and that this is God's reality. This actually happened. The most momentous event in human history is that on the third day, God took Jesus and raised him from the dead. And on the basis of that, everything changed. Because God gave us the down payment of what eternal life is and what it looks like. He opened the door back to his presence when he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus returns now as the glorified king. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, that he was a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, but... Well, that's him on one side of the cross. On the back side of the cross, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we confess, that this is ultimate reality, that the resurrection of Jesus is God's ultimate reality. The significance of Jesus, as one writer has put it, is that in him, God began to put into effect the age to come. The dawn of heaven, the beginning of eternal life, when on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, when God shook the earth, so to speak, and rolled the stone away, and his son walked out raised with the power of an indestructible life. And so Jesus is confessed and Jesus is believed as one who stands in one sense both within history, this happened within history, this literally happened, but also outside history. Death no longer can touch him. He doesn't age. He doesn't die. And he can be taken from this world in his resurrected form back to God's presence and God's right hand. He is both within, but now also outside of history itself. And that's part of what Paul's getting at. He says that in Romans chapter 1, but when he's talking about this confession in Romans chapter 2, that's part of what he's getting at, I think. That we're not just saying Jesus is Lord as if that's some sort of ritual statement. And saying Jesus is Lord, we're acknowledging this deeper reality and all that goes with it. That the world has changed, that eternity has dawned, that we are the people of now but not and not yet. And so we see when we confess Jesus, we agree with God about the significance of his life, his death, his resurrection. That's what we're doing when we confess. And as our confession continues to work out this implication in our lives, we continue to reflect upon the significance. What does it mean? What does it mean that God became flesh, dwelt among us, died a sacrificial death, and then was raised from the dead? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for ultimate reality? What does that mean for eternity? We see in the events of the life of Jesus of Nazareth the guiding hand of God himself. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? Of seeing God come in the person of Jesus to judge sin, to forgive sin, to offer reconciliation, and ultimately to demand allegiance. An allegiance that is demonstrated in our confession, our agreement with Him, that He is who He says He is. And that these are the implications of what He has done. Or again, think of this larger perspective on confession. Think about another familiar text and how this perhaps hopefully deepens our grasp of it. Familiar text from 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. This text, now talking about our own sinfulness in the context of a particular confession that we are to make, but think about again how our understanding of confessing is simply agreeing with God, acknowledging, assenting to what He says, how that helps us better grasp this passage for all its familiarity. If we say, John writes, that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. In other words, we're denying reality. We're denying reality. Instead of confessing, we're denying. Instead of agreeing and assenting and affirming God, what God says is so about us, we are denying it. We are deceiving ourselves when we deny it, of course, because our denial of our sin or our sinfulness doesn't change that reality. It just means we fooled ourselves. And so the truth is not in us. The reality is not in us. We have not embraced the reality of the world as it is and our lives as they are. The irony of it is, though, because, again, you know, most of us, you know, and we see this in our kids early on, you know, the human way, the fallen way, is to reflexively think that the way to safety and security is to deny the reality of what's happened, right? Sometimes we talk about people who are living in denial. And if you raise small children or wherever a small child yourself, then you've probably done this, and you've certainly seen this in your own children. When something goes wrong and something wrong is done, and you ask the child, or perhaps you were the child who was asked, what happened? We think the way of safety is what? To deny what we have done or what has happened. It wasn't me, we say to mom. I didn't do it, we tell dad. And that's the way we're going to save ourselves. But that's not true. And again, that word true is not some sort of abstract truth like 2 plus 2 equals 4. Truth in this context is, truth is reality. I'm in denial of reality. And it's interesting that there's just something human about that. It doesn't just stay with the small kids who foolishly think, even though you can sit there and see the fire in the background, that they didn't start it. Or whatever it is. So we can't see through our kids and realize what's happened. And they foolishly think that in living in denial of reality, they're going to get off the hook. How much more with the Heavenly Father, the God who made heaven and earth, who knows us better than we know ourselves because He knows how many cells, how many hairs are on your head, who even knows how long you're going to live and when you're going to die. To live in denial, to refuse to confess about ourselves, to acknowledge is true about ourselves, well, He already knows is true. Well, that's just fooling ourselves. That's just living in denial. That's just deceiving ourselves. And the truth, the embrace of reality as it is, as God has revealed it to us, that's not in us then. But paradoxically, if we confess, if we agree with God about our sins, then rather than getting angry or vengeful or judgmental, instead He's faithful. The sense here is He's loyal to us, actually. When we agree with Him, we actually find His loyalty to us. And He's righteous. In other words, his basic orientation is to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess. In other words, when we agree with Him, when we acknowledge His version of reality, that's when we find our safety. And that's when real forgiveness happens. And so John comes back around one last way in this final sentence in this section and puts it even more starkly. If we say that we have not sinned, if we still choose to live in denial, what we're really doing is we're saying God's a liar because God says we're sinful. And God says we have sins that need forgiveness, that we need to confess, that we need to acknowledge and assent that this is who we are and what we've done. To say that we have not sinned is not just then to basically deceive ourselves and live in denial about reality. It's to imply that God Himself is a liar. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that this simple reality, recognizing this, is important. Because we live in a time and a place and a culture which people don't sin anymore. We have moments of weakness. We have illnesses, mental or physical. We're just tired. We're Irish. I don't know. We make excuses. But what we are never in our culture anymore is sinful. We refuse to confess the truth, the reality about who we are and what we've done. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who see themselves as spiritually impoverished, who are willing to recognize that before God, our righteousness, our best days are nothing but filthy rags. And when it comes to standing before God, we literally have no leg to stand on, no principle to pound, no real way of saving ourselves. The only salvation is not to try to fool the parents, so to speak, to deny what they already know is true about you, but to find peace and safety and salvation in acknowledging with God's version of reality. That's what confession is really about. Confession is about acknowledging as true and real that Jesus is Lord, He is King. Died on the cross, God sacrificing Himself in a human form for the forgiveness of our sins. Raised on the third day, because that's reality. That's what life, eternal life looks like, and that's what's coming for us, our own resurrections in the last day. It also means confessing, acknowledging, assenting, affirming to the implications of that. That if Jesus is King, and I'm going to be a Christian, I live under His authority. I follow the King's commandments. I follow the King's rules. I follow the values of His kingdom, which is nothing like any kingdom of this world. A completely different way of living. Not because it's easy, not because it's convenient, but because it's real. It's true. That's what it really means. What is true is what is real. If you're here this evening and you have never acknowledged, confessed Jesus as Lord, not just simply as a magic formula of words to be said in the moments before baptism, but as a deeper belief in the heart that this is what reality is, God reigning through Jesus who is going to come back to assert His rule with a rod of iron and to take His vengeance over those who continue to refuse Him, to deny the reality of who He is, even after God declared in the resurrection that He is my Son, and He did it in such a powerful way. We hope that you're ready tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, to make that good confession that Timothy once made, that Jesus Himself made, that God's plan is truth, that God's plan is real. It's not a magic formula. It's a reality to be acknowledged and lived in. And if you're ready to make that confession tonight, not just the words, though we'll hear your words, but that those words come from a heart that says, this is how the world really is, and this is what's coming, this is what's happened, and this is what is to come. We'll take you, baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, even as you're repenting of your sins because of your confession, because of your agreement with God's version of reality. That means you're going to change how you live. And all of that together, not because it's a ritual or a magic formula, but because it's a reality that you agree to, that you acknowledge is true and so, you can be forgiven for your sins tonight. Maybe you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but there are things in your life that you need to confess. Not in some sort of ritualistic prayer that somehow magically absolves you. You need to truly confess. You need to truly acknowledge and agree with God that the things in your life are amiss. And that you know it. God knows it. You're going to finally accept God's version of reality in your life again. That's what it means to repent of your sins. God's right, I'm wrong, and I agree with Him. If you need to come forward tonight and acknowledge, confess before the church some sin in your life, in other words, part of what you do when you confess before us is you're basically agreeing with that which we publicly already know about you that you have not been living. That's part of why we confess our sins publicly to each other sometimes. I finally am going to acknowledge or agree with what you already know about who I am and how I've been living. That's why I need to do it publicly. I need to acknowledge, finally, what you have already seen in my life, that I am not living in God's version of reality anymore. I have sinned. I repent of it. I'm changing my mind, my heart, my ways. And I need God's forgiveness and yours. Maybe that's your need. Or maybe you just need... Maybe you just need the prayers, the accountability of the saints. That's certainly what we can do with each other too as we confess. We simply acknowledge that we are poor in spirit, that we struggle and we stumble, but that there are strength in numbers. Whatever your need, if there's something you need to confess, some verse, some aspect of God's reality in Jesus, His reign and His return, that you need to acknowledge and you need our help with tonight, why don't you come talk to us as we stand, as we sing.